You're not one of those born-again Christians, are you? You ever have someone ask you that question? In my experience, it usually comes with a kind of derisive smirk. Born-again Christians are considered religious people of the worst sort. Part of the antipathy of the term comes from the stereotypical associations. Born-again Christians are generally perceived to be Southern, typically Southern Baptist, and they are typically considered to be on the low end of the educational scale. Mostly poor, uneducated, and easily led. That's the way one Washington Post reporter described them a while back. Born-again Christians are considered socially disreputable, politically incorrect, and unagreeably aggressive, always trying to shove their religion down other people's throats. I consulted the Urban Dictionary on this, always a helpful source for popular perceptions. There, one suggested definition of born-again Christian was, quote, the most annoying kind of people possible. Often the term is associated with, quote, strict, holier-than-thou hypocrisy. That is sad. Certainly that's not the way it's supposed to be. And when someone asks me, are you a born-again Christian? I respond by saying, is there any other kind? For doesn't Jesus say in the very passage we just read, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. And again, he says, you must be born again. Yes, born again Christians can be obnoxious, no doubt about that. But antagonism toward the very idea of being born again, I think goes beyond the behavior of some Christians. I think it can have some deeper causes, and I want to consider some of those this morning. But we're a part of a series that I'm describing as Great Themes in Discipleship, and I began with a theme of the holiness of God a couple of weeks ago. And that theme then led to the importance of grace. Grace is needed if we are to relate to this holy God. Well, our topic this morning is conversion, a term that is used to describe a turning to God in repentance and faith as we confess our allegiance to Christ as his followers. This is our work, what God calls us to do in response to the message of the gospel. And conversion, in this sense, is an outward act. It has a visible and public dimension. But more specifically, our topic is true conversion, which points us to another dimension altogether, not the outward and visible, but the inward and invisible, not our work, but God's work in us. You see, a person is only truly converted if their outward act of repentance and faith is accompanied by, and I would argue enabled by, an inward work of God. The Spirit of God in our hearts that opens our eyes to see Christ in a new way, changes us from the inside. It's a work that Jesus calls being born again. So true conversion is a turning to God in repentance and faith that is accompanied by a spiritual work of God transforming our hearts. Let me say that again. True conversion is a turning to God in repentance and faith that is accompanied by a spiritual work of God transforming our hearts. And so I want us to look briefly at both sides of this event so that we can better understand what it means to be truly converted. So first, God's work in true conversion. And I take you back to that passage from John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. Now, people often think of born-again Christians as those with dramatic conversion stories. The drug addict who experiences a spectacular turnaround, or someone like my friend Tom Terrence, a Ku Klux Klan terrorist who was transformed into a loving pastor. It is notorious sinners who need to be born again, but there's nothing like that here. This man Nicodemus had to be one of the most respectable human beings you'd ever want to meet. John tells us that he was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a small group within Israel in Jesus' day who took the law of God deadly seriously. Every aspect of everyday life was to be regulated by a meticulous adherence to the law of Moses. So Nicodemus would have lived by the highest moral standard. He would have attended synagogue regularly, religiously. He would have given money to the homeless generously. He would have revered the word of God as the inerrant rule of life. Nicodemus was a model citizen, and his way of life had propelled him to a position of leadership in the community. He was a member of the ruling council, highly respected. Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. He was a scholar, a statesman, a saint, all rolled into one. What more could you ask for? So this Nicodemus had seen, or at least heard about, some of the miraculous things that Jesus had done, and he concludes that God must be at work through him. He seems to have had a high opinion of Jesus, addressing him with the respectful address, Rabbi, teacher. So here is a man who seems to have it all. He is exactly what most people today would consider to be a good Christian. And we would expect Jesus to praise Nicodemus for his religious zeal and to welcome him as an ally in his efforts to build the kingdom of God. But Jesus doesn't do that at all. Instead of congratulating Nicodemus, he challenges him. Nicodemus, you and your Pharisee friends, you must be born again. You think you've seen something of the kingdom of God. You think that you're going to enter that kingdom. You think you've understood what it's all about. But you haven't, and you never will, unless you're born again. Now, you see, with that, Jesus has drawn a clear line of separation between himself and Nicodemus, and between himself and the Pharisees. In fact, with that, Jesus had separated himself from every form of religion or ideology or philosophy that the world has to offer. And if you don't see that bright line of separation, then you can't really understand what it means to be a Christian. You see, Nicodemus seemed to have it all, education, moral training, religious zeal, but all of that was insufficient. He still had a need. You see, the answer to the deepest human need can't be found in religious devotion or philosophical reflection or social crusading. Just trying to be good, trying to be respectable, trying to be that God-fearing person, that just doesn't work. It was not enough for Nicodemus, and it won't be enough for any of us. You see, the problem we have to deal with is far bigger than that. For the problem is with the very core of our being. In our hearts. You must be born again, Jesus says. Nothing less will do. There is a defect within us that goes beyond our social conditions. It's more than just a result of our poor environment or the faults and failures of our parents or our lack of education. There is an intractable problem with our human nature in its present fallen state. Religious discipline can hide the problem, perhaps, but it can't deal with it. Efforts to improve our social conditions can alleviate some of the adverse consequences, perhaps, but the root problem remains. There is a spiritual need at the core of our being. There is an incorrigible tendency within us towards self-centeredness and pride that causes us to rebel against the gracious rule of God. It is a condition that always frustrates our best efforts to change ourselves or to change society. And this fundamental moral perversion of the human heart just won't go away through any of the remedies the world has to offer. Nothing within us can drive it out. That's why Jesus says, you must be born again. So I picture Jesus here as a doctor diagnosing the human condition. We come to him with some minor symptoms, a slight shortness of breath, a few aches and pains. In spiritual terms, that might be a slight tinge of guilt every once in a while, maybe a little loneliness, a bit of anxiety. And we expect Dr. Jesus to tell us to take two aspirins and get some rest, or maybe at worst, go on a diet, get some exercise. That should make us feel better. But what does he do instead? I'm sorry, he tells us. You're in need of a heart transplant. That's the only thing that can save you from certain death. You must be born again. And here, I think, is the first reason why people don't like this Christian notion of being born again. It says that you must be born again, implies that whatever you are now is insufficient. Your problems are far deeper than you realize. Jesus didn't need to prescribe a chest x-ray or an EKG or an echocardiogram to diagnose Nicodemus' problem. He could see Nicodemus' heart through and through. And he can see our hearts. He knows our need. And so he says to Nicodemus, and he says to us, you must be born again. And the question is, have you seen your need? Do you understand the depth of your need? Have you recognized your own insufficiency in yourself to enter into this glorious thing Jesus calls the kingdom of God? Jesus says you must. But Jesus' insistence that you must be born again also includes the notion that we need to change. In fact, dramatic change is what we often associate with that expression, born again, isn't it? When the Japanese car company changed its name in the U.S. from Datsun to Nissan, it had a big advertising campaign saying that as a car company, it had been born again. When a congressman crosses the aisle and changes party affiliation, he's said to be a born-again Republican or a born-again Democrat. But change, this radical discontinuity with what has gone before, it's at the heart of Jesus' message. You will not naturally, gradually grow and develop into the kingdom of God. I tell you the truth, Jesus says in Matthew 18:3, unless you turn, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again. Well, this is silly, says Nicodemus. Verse 4 of our passage. How can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Now, in the previous chapter of the Gospel, John related the misunderstanding associated with Jesus' words about destroying the temple. The religious leaders took him literally when he was really talking metaphorically about the destruction of his own body. Well, here Nicodemus seems to have the same problem. You must undergo a spiritual change, Jesus says. Verse 5, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You see, you're born into this world on the physical plane, in the flesh. You can engage in all sorts of activities to try to improve yourself, education, moral training, philosophical reflection, even religious discipline. But all of this self-help stuff, it's just fleshly activity, Jesus says. For you yourself are just a fleshly creature. Nothing you do can overcome that. Trying to become a Christian, as Jesus defines it here, is about as difficult as trying to become an elephant. It's just not part of your makeup. To engage in a spiritual life, to become a part of God's kingdom, you must experience a spiritual birth. You must be born of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Now, there's been a good bit of discussion through the years about what is meant by this expression, being born of water and the Spirit here. Some see it as reference to two kinds of birth, water representing natural birth and Spirit representing spiritual birth. But if you look closely, you'll see that this expression is in parallel with verse 3. It refers to the same thing. The expression, you must be born again, or born from above, as the word could be translated. That expression is in parallel with being born of water in the Spirit. And that means that this latter expression refers to one birth, not to two. Now, others see the water here as a reference to baptism. And when baptism is rightly understood as the natural sign and seal of our faith, that application is entirely appropriate. But the emphasis here in Jesus' words is on a divine work and not on its outward sign. And so I think it best to think of being born of water in the Spirit as a figurative expression referring to the cleansing and purifying work of the Holy Spirit. You see, in the Old Testament, water and spirit are symbols of God's future, renewing, life-giving activity in the age to come, as in that passage we read from Ezekiel chapter 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. See, this was the message of Israel's prophets. Israel had the law, but that was not enough. The law alone could not make us righteous. And that's because our hearts were congenitally corrupt. And the whole history of Israel as a people confirms that truth. And this is a truth that Israel's teacher, Nicodemus, ought to have recognized. And Jesus tells him so in verse 10. But what Jesus is saying, what the prophets had foretold of old, has now come. New life through new birth, being born of the cleansing and purifying power of God. You must change, Jesus says. You must change radically at the very core of your being. And you see, that's what the word repent means. It means to turn around, to change, to move from going this direction to going another direction. And in the book of Acts, becoming a Christian believer is often referred to as turning to the Lord. That's where we get the word conversion. And many people, you see, don't want to turn. They don't want to convert, to change, to repent. They're threatened by the notion that they need to change. And so they resist it. And so they'd rather not hear anything at all about being born again. But you know, there are others who fear that they can't change. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Now, it could be that Nicodemus is still thinking rather crudely of a literal second birth, but I think it more likely that a man of his intellect would know something of a metaphor, and he was responding with a metaphor of his own. How is it possible to change a human personality so dramatically? I mean, we're the products of our upbringing and our childhood experiences. Our habits become ingrained. Our character has been formed. How then is such a radical change possible? How can a man be born when he is old? And many people feel trapped in their own body, a slave to their own character and their own habits. And they echo the words of Tennyson, "Ah, for a man to arise in me, that the man I am may cease to be. Oh, that I could change, but it's too late." They know there's nothing in their power that can return them to that apparent innocence that was once theirs when they first came from the womb. And to them, you see, Jesus' words about being born again come not so much as a requirement and a threat, but perhaps as an opportunity and a promise. You can be born again, Jesus said. You can receive that new start, that new life that you never thought possible can be yours. You can be born again, and you must. But how can these things be, Nicodemus asked. And so might you. For the truth is, how this happens is beyond our comprehension. This is a third reason why people feel threatened by the idea of being born again. You see, it's a mystery. The idea that you must be born again implies a need for a change in your life, a change that can only be brought about by the supernatural work of God. Now, this is spooky. I mean, this is mysterious. This is outside our ordinary experience. And when you don't understand something, people tend to simply reject it. Because to understand something, in a sense, is to have mastery over it. But this we can't understand. This we can't control. And that's what Jesus says here, doesn't he? The wind blows wherever it pleases, Jesus says. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Now, you don't reject the wind just because you don't understand it and you can't control it. I mean, most of us don't understand electricity or computer chips, but that doesn't stop us from flipping on the lights and logging into our laptops. But some people get so hung up on theological issues that they can understand that they never receive the gift that God has for them. Oh, how can a good God send anybody to hell? What about all those who've never heard of Jesus? How can Jesus be both God and man? What about the Trinity? They think they've got to understand it all, but they never will. For God and his ways are higher than our ways. There will always be mystery in our dealings with God. You may not understand this new birth, Jesus says, but like the wind, you can certainly see its effects. Now again, it's wrong to require that everyone who is born again has one particular experience, whether it be some emotional surge, some mystical revelation, overwhelming sense of God's love, whatever. There is no one experience that everyone must duplicate. You see, what matters is not the subjective experience of being born again, what it feels like. No, what matters are its objective effects, the difference it makes in a person's life, and we'll talk about more of that in just a minute. But this idea of being born again, it's a mysterious work of God in the human heart. And as far as we are concerned, it is a passive work. It is something that happens to us. But how? How can I be born again? What must I do? In one sense, there's nothing you can do, any more than there was anything you could do at your physical birth. Being born again is not a human achievement. It's nothing we could ever brag about or congratulate ourselves for. It is God's work within us. But in this passage, Jesus points us to something we can do. In fact, it's something we must do. So let's turn the tables and ask, what is our work in true conversion? In a word, we must exercise faith. Look at what Jesus says in verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now, I don't think I need to say much about this verse. Our new pastor-elect expounded it so well 3 weeks ago, and neither one of us consulted with one another that we were going to preach this passage. Suffice it to say, Jesus is using this Old Testament story to point to himself. God punished the Israelites in the desert for their unbelief by sending poisonous snakes in their midst, and many people died. And they cried out to Moses for relief. So Moses prayed for the people. That happens quite often in the Old Testament. And the Lord said to Moses, make a snake, put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. And the people simply had to believe what Moses said and then act on that faith in order to be healed. They must look to that snake lifted up on the pole and they would live. So it will be with me, Jesus said. As that snake was lifted up, so will I be lifted up with my arms outstretched on a cross. And you won't understand that, not fully, not completely, nobody ever will, not any more than those Israelites understood about that snake on the pole. But those who look to me in faith will have the lethal venom of their own sin taken away, and they will live. There is a great mystery here. But the simple truth is that God has provided this remedy because of his love for the world. As John 3:16 tells us, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Not that this world deserved that love any more than Israel deserved his love, but he loves us anyway. Again, it's all a matter of grace. And so the one thing God calls for us to do is to have faith. So what then is this thing we call faith? Well, first of all, faith is faith in something. It has an object, and here that object is faith in Jesus. We must look to him. Now, in this sense, faith involves knowledge. We must know who Jesus is and what he's done before we can believe in him. Jesus, the very Son of God, died for our sins on a cross. He rose from the dead on the third day. He will come again in glory. That's who we must believe in. So I ask you, do you believe this message of who Jesus is and what he's done? If not, I encourage you to read the Gospels, examine the evidence, seek the truth. Be glad to talk to you further. That's who we must believe in. But simply confessing that these things are true is not enough. You see, biblical faith is not faith in some propositions. It is faith in a person. And so faith includes a personal commitment. Christian faith requires a personal element of trust, of reliance, of allegiance. And just consider the analogy of marriage, which is a common biblical metaphor. A man and a woman may be attracted to one another, they may get to know one another, and they may know the content of their character. They may become convinced that they would make very good marriage partners, and we now have computer algorithms that can help in that process. But marriage requires more than that. One's faith must be put on the line. The couple must make a commitment to one another, a very personal commitment. Real faith comes only when they forsake all others and say, I do. And for that reason, the marriage vow is often called a pledge of faith. And the gospel calls us to make just such a pledge of faith to Jesus Christ. It comes when a person says, I do, to Jesus' call to forsake all others and make him the supreme object of their loyal love. Come, follow me, he says. And so I ask, have you ever made that kind of commitment? You ever made that kind of declaration? Have you ever answered that call of Jesus in your life? Come, follow me. Have you trusted him with your very life? You must. For you see, until you do, he stands apart from you. And he can do you no good. You must be joined to him in a personal pledge of faith. And that pledge of faith, that faith unites us to Christ as in a marriage. And in that union, his saving work flows into our lives. But understand this, faith is not our contribution to the saving work of God any more than accepting a marriage proposal earns the love of the one who proposes. Faith is simply the means of receiving this saving grace that is offered us in Christ. This is what we do in this process of conversion. But what about repentance? I mean, doesn't Jesus say when he entered his public ministry, repent and believe the gospel? And doesn't Paul say that God now commands all people everywhere to repent? I mean, is that something else? Is that something extra that's required in addition to faith? No, I don't think so. Repentance is not something that is done in addition to faith as if it were some human work that merits God's favor. It is an inherent part of what it means to believe the gospel. For you see, it reflects the moral reality that this gospel declares. You see, this gospel only has meaning within a moral framework. And you see, that's why we began this series by talking about the holiness of God. And the words in John 3 refer to this. John 3, verse 19. This is the verdict we read. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. You see, this gospel assumes that God is light, he is righteous and holy, and as our creator, he's the right to command our obedience. And the gospel assumes that we have rebelled against that authority, and we're now sinners in need of his grace. We need a Savior to rescue us. And so to believe the gospel, you must agree with this basic truth. Faith in Christ implies that a person no longer wants to remain in that state of rebellion against God, but desires rescue from sin, reconciliation with God. We must want to come out of darkness into the light and to begin to walk in that light. And so repentance is simply a description of that change of mind intrinsic to this turning toward God. It is a recognition of the moral order that God has established. And repentance is a desire to align oneself with God's order. As Paul declares, to worship God, one must forsake all idols. Turning toward God implies turning away from what God says is wrong. So our repentance does not save us. Faith is the sole means of receiving God's grace. Faith is what joins us to Christ and enables us to enjoy all his riches. But repentance can simply be understood as a logical prerequisite of faith, an essential aspect of faith. putting faith within the moral context in which it must be understood. Now again, repentance is turning away from sin, what we know to be evil, turning toward the light of God. But we must be clear here. This turning from sin must be a recognition in our minds, a desire of our hearts. But it does not mean that we must be without sin before we can put our faith in Christ. The requirement of repentance simply means that one desires both to be rescued from one's sin by God's power and to submit to God's authority, however weak that desire may be. Now, true conversion then includes turning toward God in repentance and faith. And true conversion will be accompanied by, and I would think enabled by, the Spirit's work in our heart, causing us to be born again. But I can't end without briefly addressing one other question. How do you know if you're truly converted? How do you know if you are, in fact, born again? The question really comes down to this. If you are born again, then you will show signs of that new life, that life of the Spirit of God now at work within you. John refers to this as eternal life, but the eternal refers not so much to the duration as to its source. This is the life of God, the life of the Spirit of God within us, transforming us. Now, we can't say exactly what the spiritual life is any more than we can say what physical life is. It's a mystery, but we can see what it does. Jesus compares it to the wind. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound. You cannot tell where it's come from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. You see its effects. And so this eternal life manifests itself in our lives here and now. We'll talk more about this next week. But in his first epistle, in his first letter, John gives us three tests of life that flow from who God is. And so the fact that God is truth means that we'll be people of truth. We'll believe the truth of who God is, the truth of who Jesus is. And because God is light, because he is holy and righteous and good, then there will be a desire in our lives to walk in that light. And supremely, because God is love, if his life is at work within us, we will demonstrate some of that love in our lives toward God and others. And so you could say the person who has the life of God that is found in Jesus Christ believes the truth about Jesus. You could say that's a doctrinal test. That person seeks to do what is right before God. That is a moral test. And that person responds to those around them in love, especially in affection for this new family in the local church. You could call that a social test. Now again, let me say, these aren't means of attaining that life. They come only through the Spirit as we put our faith in Christ. It is not our attainment any more than our physical life is our attainment. It is God's gift. All we can do is receive it by faith, believing God's promise that in this life, it comes to all those who recognize their need and receive his grace and mercy and turn to Jesus Christ in faith. These are the necessary evidences, effects, fruits of that new life. This is what that new life looks like in a human being who is spiritually alive, which is what you must be if you're truly converted. So are you truly converted? You might want to examine yourself with these tests in mind. There is a place for that. Paul says it in his words to the Corinthians. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, he says. But there is a danger of getting too introspective. For you see, biblical faith is all about looking outside ourselves. It's all about looking to Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. So I want to end with that thought. I want to leave you with you the words of the 19th century British Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon. He says this, "Remember, sinner, it is not your hold of Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not your joy in Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It's not even your faith in Christ, though that is the instrument. It is Christ's blood and his merits. Therefore, look not to your hope, but to Christ, the source of hope. Look not to your faith, but to Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. And if you do that, 10,000 devils cannot throw you down. It is not prayer, it is not faith, it is not our doings, it is not our feelings upon which we must trust, but upon Christ, and on Christ alone. Our business is not with the self, but with Christ. And so let me beseech you, he says, look only to Christ. Keep your eyes simply on him. Let his death, his agonies, his groans, his sufferings, his merits, his glories, his intercession be fresh upon your mind. When you wake in the morning, look to him. When you lie down at night, look to him. Look to the Lord Jesus and him alone. And you will be truly converted. Let's pray together. Lord, what a challenge this passage is, that we must be born again. It means we cannot do this on our own. We are inadequate. Our problem is too deep. Only you can save us by your grace through the work of the Spirit. So, Lord, we pray for your Spirit to work in each of our hearts. Your Spirit who applies the glorious work of Christ in our lives. Work in us, we pray. Open our hearts that we may look to Christ and see in him your grace and love. Lord, I pray for those who may be wondering even now, am I in Christ? Am I converted? Lord, may they look to Christ. May they say, Lord, work in me as I put my trust in you. And I believe that as I trust in you and you alone, you will work in my heart. You will transform me. You will enable me to love the things that you love and hate the things that you hate. But you will transform me. And I pray that it will happen. For your desire is that we may express to the world the glories of Christ and bring you honor as a great and glorious God. This is our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.